Let's go before the Lord in prayer. God, as we this morning heard this passage that spoke of the dedication of the house of the Lord, what became known as Solomon's Temple, Father, for the grandeur of what that moment represented, for so long, God, in your kindness, you led your people by cloud and pillar of fire by night. Lord, all the way through the wilderness, during the wanderings, and at long last into the promised place of rest, to the land of Canaan. And Father, you dwelt in a unique way with your people there in that tent of meeting, that portable tabernacle. But on this occasion, at long last, there was something of greater permanence that was represented in this fixture, this building, this house of the Lord. Lord, a place where you in a unique way would dwell in all your majesty and honor and glory on earth among your people. And Lord, what joy this brought to those redeemed out of bondage in Egypt. And Lord, more so those who were saved by your grace. Lord, all the sacrifice of the animals representing and pointing to that one perfect sacrifice of the unblemished Lamb of God. And God, in a similar way, we gather today in this permanent place that bears your name, the house of the Lord. And we long to experience, Father, in a real way, a taste of heavenly peace and eternal joy and majesty and glory. So would you meet with us, Father, today? Would you instruct our hearts as we open up your word? And as the revelation of Jesus Christ shines so brightly in the pages of this final book of the Bible, we pray that it would transform us, Lord, as we fix our gaze on him, not only this day, but as we leave this place. And may the preeminence of Christ and the lordship of Christ, may this reality, these truths, Lord, bear fruit in the way in which we live differently as a kingdom of priests unto our God, redeemed by the very blood of Christ. And may we be your witnesses, and may you bring many into your family, that together we might all dwell together in the final perfect house of the Lord. And we praise these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one day you will all face the prospect of death and the other side. For some, this experience will take place much earlier than you ever thought. James chapter 4, verse 14 says, "You don't even know what tomorrow holds. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." In my brief lifetime, I have said goodbye to many friends, some of whom were younger than I. I think back in seminary, one of my closest friends, we called him Big Mike. He had a big personality and graduated in 2005. And I remember that it was in 2007 that I received notification that Big Mike had passed away in a car accident. I think of sweet Lizzie Metcalf, who just last year passed away after a long battle with cancer. Lizzie was a new bride, and she was only 26 years young. The psalmist reminds us that on average, the length of our days is 70 years, or if strength allows, 90, 80. How we'll die and when we'll die, only God knows. But die we all shall, unless the Lord returns first. And I know that it is not something that the lost world likes to think about, our physical mortality. But it is something that all of God's children should not disregard. As a matter of fact, when it comes to death and eternity, elders and pastors must be proactive rather than retroactive shepherds. God wants us to be pre-hospice physicians of the soul. In other words, not simply to view death as Catholics do, where you would call a priest in the final moments of your life, assuming that you'll have an opportunity to even do so. But that pastors and elders should realize what the Bible says about our lives and about the brevity of our lives and about the preciousness of life and about the eternity of the future, and that in light of that, those realities, that we should be ministering to God's people and preparing them for that day when we will stand before our Maker God. It is a very sad sight, beloved, to witness a believer who thinks so little of heaven that they actually view death as loss rather than gain. Contra the testimony of Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where they would fear death, where they would be somewhat hesitant to let go, as it were. And perhaps some of the times, some people actually respond, I'm talking about Christians, this way when they approach the end. Perhaps some of the reason for this is because we pastors have not done our job in shepherding you well enough to tell you what one needs to know about the future and the other side. And friends, this is one of the reasons why I have lingered for so long in Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22. I am convinced that the heart of a shepherd must guide the tongue of a preacher. And so because I know that it is my task to help not only equip you for life in the here and now, but it is equally, and perhaps even more so, my duty, my sacred duty, to help prepare you for when that moment comes, when our life on this world will end and where we will enter in to the next phase, which is eternity future. In other words, I am taking my sweet time with you until heaven comes down and glory fills your soul. So that when you come to that hour, beloved, that you would, though on one hand there would be a struggle simply because of the temporal separation that would be present in the loss of relationship with loved ones that remain, but that overall that your countenance would shine and that your heart would race and sing with great anticipation and great excitement because you realize that you will be able to experience now the reality of the glories of heaven. This much is clear to me. The glories of the New Jerusalem should illumine our hearts and minds long before heaven becomes our permanent home. This isn't something that we just wait for and then we get to taste and see how wonderful and glorious and joyous and peaceful it is. No, the light of eternity and the peace and joy that it brings, friends, should be something that moves us and that is with us and guides us as we live out our life here in this present age. You feeling me? All right, as we finish this 21st chapter of Revelation this morning, I would encourage you to simply buckle your seatbelts and enjoy the view. Why is this prophecy in the Bible? Why this final installment, this grand finale conclusion, this inspired revelation, most of which addresses us with things related to the future? Why did God include Revelation 20 through 22 in the Christian scriptures? And as one would study this Bible in its entirety, particularly in the introductory chapters, you realize that the primary purpose of Revelation is to encourage suffering saints and persecuted Christians to keep on keeping on. In other words, there is a realization that life below is sometimes hard. And that even for Christians, that sometimes even more so, we find that there are burdens and struggles and hardships and trials and setbacks and disappointments and sufferings that we experience. And so God wanted to give to his church, both in the first century and because this is a timeless word that never goes out of date, God wants to continue to accomplish his purpose so as to come alongside of us to help us to overcome, to help us to have victory, to help us to be able to have grace for every hurdle, that we would not put down the baton before our time comes, and that this would so motivate us, and that this would so move us, and that this would so encourage us, that, beloved, not only would we live life and survive, but that we would have a victorious Christian experience, no matter and irrespective of the pushback that we might face from a lost world that is set against the truth of the gospel and against the lordship of Jesus Christ. We have been seeing, as we have gone through this wonderful book of the Bible, that future perspective impacts present behavior. That the future is intended to impact the here and now. That the end of the story helps us to sanctify the in-between. And as we have made our way through these monumental mountain peaks of God's revelation, I am just repeatedly reminded that I am just so indebted to God's kindness. And I am just so grateful and so thankful that the Spirit of comfort has included this preview of heaven. Aren't you? Hasn't this been a treat? Hasn't this been a banquet feast for the soul? Everything that God wants us to know about the future and everything that God knows that would be beneficial for us to know about our future home, heaven, has been preserved in the Word of God. And the clearest and the most exalted and the most comprehensive biblical revelation about heaven and about the capital city of glory, the New Jerusalem, is found here in Revelation 21 and 22. Thus far, I have encouraged you, those of you who believe, number one, I have encouraged you to be amazed. That we should be amazed because heaven will be breathtakingly beautiful. It is a description presented here in the nuances of the verses of the text that make up verses 9 all the way into chapter 22, verse 5, that literally takes our breath away. Just the grandeur, the beauty of all the things that we will be able to behold with our sanctified eyes and our glorified bodies. As amazing as God's creation is, and snippets that we get of it, of sunsets and of the Grand Canyon and of mountain peaks and of the beauty of a fresh snow and against a backdrop of red cardinals flying around, as amazing as this present creation is, friends, God shows us in this revelation that we have not seen anything yet. Just wait to the new creation. So we should be amazed. Because heaven, our future home, will be breathtakingly beautiful. Last time I exhorted you that we should rest easy, that we should find great comfort and peace, because heaven is mind-numbingly massive and will be supernaturally secure. All the things that we seek to install in our homes, security measures for our cars, all point to the reality that we live in a dangerous world. And we are sometimes just striving to do all that we can just to get a little peace of mind. But perhaps the thing that brings us the greatest peace, regardless of what may be happening in our earthly circumstances, is when we take our eyes off of whatever is or isn't happening in our present existence and we look above. And we look up, child, and we are reminded that heaven will be mind-numbingly massive and that it is supernaturally secure. This brings us then to this third feature. This is going to be the first time that we are considering it, this as a congregation. I've mentioned it in the past, but we have waited to deal with it until this morning. And what I want to say to you, to summarize the central message for this morning's message, is this. This morning's sermon compels us to be prepared. To be prepared. Why? Because heaven will be heart-stoppingly holy, holy, holy. Heaven is going to be heart-stoppingly holy. And perhaps upon initial hearing of this feature, your heart may be, you know, slowly pittering a little faster than when I first uttered that word, but I trust by the end of this message, as we give the nuances and understand some of the implications of this glorious reality, that all of our hearts will be racing and that we will then prepare ourselves for this glorious reality that will be our everyday experience when we who believe in Christ enter into that glorious place that God has prepared for his people. Be ready, friends, because heaven will be heart-stoppingly holy. Now, this biblical basis for this third feature is not simply stated in Revelation 21:27, though if I were to ask you, you know, what support would you find in the text to prove that assertion of what heaven is going to be like and what God wants you to know about it, I think most of you would probably gravitate towards and maybe exclusively say, well, because of what is stated in verse 27. And that's not a bad place to start. So let's just pick up the action in verse 23. Reminder now, John is the last living apostle. The church is under siege. The pure church, the most faithful remnant of the church, listed in Revelation 2 and 3, are the ones that are being persecuted. Others have been distracted, and God is trying to gather their attention again. Some are being tempted even to compromise and drift in order to fit in with the world. We see that today all the more. But here in this final vision, particularly to encourage faithful saints, God wants us to understand elements and features of what will be our future home, this capital city of heaven, which is the New Jerusalem. So let's just back up and look at verse 23, and we're going to then kind of zero in our attention for a moment on verse 27. This is what John saw in this vision. Revelation 21:23, he says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." That feature alone tells us that this is a place unlike anything we've ever experienced in this present creation. But notice the text goes on to say this in verse 24. "And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime," parenthesis, "for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." And then this. Notice how heart-stoppingly holy heaven is going to be. Verse 27. "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." we realize that John presents terms that are absolutes. Okay, I often encourage people in counseling, you know, we should be very careful when we say never or ever, right? You know, my husband never does this, or she never ever does that. But this is not hyperbole. This is not an exaggeration in order to prove a point. This is a reality. And it is a blessed reality for those of us who are in Christ. That nothing unclean. There will not be a single maverick molecule that will work against God's purposes in the eternal state. There will not be a single speck of sin. And not just in a generic sense, not just sin, but also there will be the absence of sinners. Notice he says not only nothing unclean, but he goes on to say, and no one who practices abomination and lying. He just chooses a few sins that would characterize any sins. That there will be no sinful people who would bring in the muck and the stuff of this world on the soles of their shoes, so to speak, and in any way lessen the grandeur, the beauty, and the holiness of heaven. Isn't that a comforting thought? No sin, no sinners. He says, shall ever, not just for a while. You know, sometimes people can rest easy because a criminal who commits a sin and a crime against man, you know, they're locked up, you know, for a certain period of time, and then they're released and they're on probation, you know, and people's they're often a threat to be a repeat offender. But no, once that final judgment takes place, which is described in Revelation 20, once that takes place, they are locked up permanently. There is no time to reconsider. It is a final fixed reality. And again, for those of us who are in Christ, this should settle our hearts. This should cause us to long with even greater anticipation of the place that God has prepared for a people. The kindness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. This is a heart-stoppingly holy place. I mean, it is so different than this world that we currently live in. Nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination lying shall ever come into it. They're never going to step foot into the capital city of God. But who's going to be there then? You know, is this going to be Almighty God and the angels? End of verse 27. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. By implication, think about this for a moment. There will be no police force in heaven, because there will be no criminals or crime. What's heaven going to be like? Well, border guards aren't going to be necessary, because there will be no undocumented citizens of heaven. There's no military presence either. Can you imagine a world without bombs? You know, we sing that song, someday at Christmas there will be peace. What a sweet thought in the holidays. But when there's peace on earth, it's simply just the forces of this world restocking their arsenal. But there will be no military presence, because the Prince of Peace's kingdom will endure forever. And this is why the birth of Christ, the Messiah, the King, the long-awaited King, brought so much hope and peace and perspective to those who were waiting for him. When it was announced that God's Savior was coming, that their King had arrived or was coming, because they realized that when the King came, that he would at long last establish a kingdom, and that this kingdom, this glorious kingdom, would have no end. And so there's no need for an army or a navy, because there will be no insurrections. This will be God reigning during a time of peace with his people. and the paradise that has been restored for us to enjoy day after day after day. Friends, how does this vision of heaven make you feel? Okay, I don't want you on your phones right now, but if you were to have a hashtag, you know, and to try to express your emotions and your feelings on Twitter, what would you say? Hashtag, can't wait. Hashtag, goosebumps. Hashtag, beyond blessed. Thank you, Jesus. Hashtag, pinch me. I must be dreaming. Except you're not. Except you're not. This is God's word. My friends, it really comes down to this. Heaven will be heavenly in large measure because it will be the special dwelling place of a holy God among his eternally sanctified people. It is God who is intrinsically and has always been and will always be perfectly holy. And it will be an intimate dwelling, him and us, us and him. And we will be sanctified. More than that, we will be glorified together at last. Hence verse 22. Look back at verse 22. Why do you come to church? I hope that your main attraction, as sweet and wonderful as you people are, isn't one another. But we know in a unique way when God's people gather corporately that the Lord comes and dwells among his people. It is not the same experience as what Adam and Eve had before the fall. And it is certainly not, you know, the experience that we will have in eternity future in heaven. But it's a taste of it, isn't it? And it's just like, you know, you guys drove through a snowstorm to be here this morning. And the main attraction in a true church is God. It is the presence of God. It is the majesty of God. It is the glory of God. It is the beauty of God. It is the holiness of God, is it not? In the Old Testament, they didn't go to church. They went to the temple once it was built. Why? Because God dwelt in a special way there. And the psalmist says, oh, how it made my heart glad when we were called to have those opportunities to travel to Jerusalem, to the old Jerusalem, to come to the city of God. Why was it called the city of God? Because the temple was there. And what did the temple represent? This is the permanent abode of God, his special dwelling place on earth. But notice what it says about the city of God, the new Jerusalem in verse 22. This is amazing. He says, I saw no temple there. No temple. Why? You're like, well, that's a downer. No, it's not. Verse 22. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The new Jerusalem replaces the physical temple. See Isaiah 40 through 48. It replaces the physical temple because in the eternal state, the entire city of God is the sacred abode of the Almighty. This is the temple city of God. The entire city is God's dwelling place. This is what makes the New Jerusalem so spectacular. I confess that this prophecy is so grand that even my best sermon on my best day falls woefully short of its sacred glory. Wherever God is present, so come his glorious attributes. And one of the attributes that sets God apart from any other created thing and any other false god is an attribute that the church today so often neglects, and that is his holiness. If the entire city, the capital city of heaven, is the special dwelling place of God, then surely that place will be holy, holy, holy. We have said that by implication and by direct statement that this description, this explanation could be made just simply from what is stated in verse 27. But what I want you to realize, friends, is that that is actually not the best proof text to this be prepared because heaven is going to be heart-stoppingly holy. The best proof text that supports this notion is often completely overlooked. And I fear that it is because in large part, Christians today have largely neglected the First Testament, as if we only have 27 books in the Bible. Just last year, Pastor Andy Stanley told his congregation that, quote, Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. No, Christians need to unhitch themselves from megachurch teachers like Andy Stanley and Rick Warren. Hashtag bad theology corrupts good morals. No, the most important detail that supports this truth that heaven will be heart-stoppingly holy, we probably missed because we don't know the Old Testament the way that John's original audience did. So we need to go back to verse 16. This is one of the most important details in this heavenly vision. This city is laid out, John says, as a square. Better said, it's a cube. Okay, this is breathtakingly beautiful, mind-numbingly massive. Here it comes. He's going to see it, and he's describing it to us. He says it was laid out as a great square. Its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. We talked about this, how mind-numbingly massive. It's a city without parallel. This is 60% of the size of the United States of America, this city alone. And this is just its dimensions, but it also goes up as high as it is wide. This giant cube, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. What do you call that, friends? It's a cube. But then look at verse 18. There's another detail that's very, very important. It's telling us something about God wants us to know about this place. And the material of the wall was jasper, and here it is, and the entire city was pure gold like clear glass. Beloved, this is absolutely amazing. And again, this giant cube that was pure gold coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. When John's audience would have heard this, they would have known because of their understanding of the Old Testament what it was that God was seeking to communicate in these descriptions, in these features. Listen carefully now. For many years, according to God's sovereign grace, the most sacred place on earth was the inner sanctuary within the Jerusalem tabernacle. And then later, the permanent temple, right? So God, in a unique way, in his grace, after the fall, he condescends. He in a sense, the ark within the inner sanctuary, it represents the footstool of God. We can imagine God dwelling in his holy heavens coming down. The wonder and the majesty of that reality. And so, the most sacred place on earth was the inner sanctuary, first in the tabernacle, which was portable because they were on the move. They weren't yet in the promised land. And then later when they were settled, and then the city of Jerusalem, David desired to build the Lord a place, and God, of course, told him that he could prepare to do such things. I don't have time this morning to tell you how this fits into the larger purpose plan of God, but I would encourage you to go back and listen to those two messages from Christmas titled Emmanuel, God is with us again. Something extremely significant happened in the construction of the tabernacle not so much because of the building and as wonderful as it was with the materials that were included in it, but because of the one who dwelt there. And then later, of course, it would be the temple. Now, some of you may be thinking that I am reading something into this New Testament description of the capital city of heaven. So in order to dispel that notion, we have to go back to 2 Chronicles. Turn back with me to 2 Chronicles 3. Again, anybody here reading through Chronicles right now in their Bible study? Anybody here ever hear an entire sermon exposition through the book of 2 Chronicles that wasn't a survey? Probably not so familiar with it. But friends, in 2 Chronicles, one of the great moments in both Jewish history and world history takes place. And this event is scarcely even mentioned in public school. And frankly, it is often glossed over in Christian education as well. And this is just another reason why you need to be part of a local church that provides regular, in-depth exposition of Scripture. Because the details matter. There is no wasted ink in the Bible. So we have here a king after God's own heart, David. He longed to build God a permanent place that would be his house. He would dwell there. God granted it that wish, but says, you're not going to be the one. Actually, you can prepare it. You're not going to build it because you fought my battles. You're a man of blood. This will be a house of peace. So David spent many years preparing the best materials possible according to God's directions. And then Solomon, of course, King Solomon, David's son, finally, he was given marching orders that you can begin the construction plans. You can break ground to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And by the way, this temple itself was breathtakingly beautiful, luxuriously large, and heart-stoppingly holy. Okay, not on the scale of what we find in Revelation 21, but it was that. I'd encourage you just to spend some time this week basking in the light of 2 Chronicles 3 through chapter 9, 2 Chronicles 3 through 9, and 1 Kings 7 and 8. So here we have David spending many years, and then Solomon spending many years, and at long last, do you guys remember what it was like? You know, we were kind of a people without a place, you know, and we said, man, maybe we should have a permanent home. The house of the Lord. And the excitement, the anticipation, the build-up, you know, and it seemed like it took forever and ever and ever to finally, you know, get in here. This is the moment, friends. This is the moment in an even larger way in the history of Israel. So amazing was Jerusalem during the time of Solomon that when the Queen of Sheba came to visit, 1 Kings chapter 10 says, she saw the temple, she saw for herself the wisdom of this king, Solomon, and it took her breath away. And friends, it would have taken something pretty special to have done this with this princess of Egypt. Okay, because she had seen some amazing things. She had oversaw some phenomenal building projects. So, you know, to move her in that way must have been something special. I was thinking about it. I got back with the college and career group last week. I had an experience that changed my life in 2001 when I followed my mentor out to West Palm Beach, Florida. And it was this thing that I ate that was called a coconut shrimp. And my wife has heard about it, bless her heart, for the 15 years we've been married. And I've had it a few times in other places, and it didn't do anything for me. I was disappointed. You know, it took something after that was the standard, right? And I returned, I ate it twice last weekend, and it did not disappoint. So, by parallel, the Queen of Sheba, okay? She had the best of coconut shrimp. She comes to Jerusalem. She's like, it exceeds the rumors. The beauty, the grandeur, the wisdom, the temple, I mean, oh my. But the greatest feature of the temple was not its size or even its beauty. Those details are summarized in 2 Chronicles 3, 1-7. Listen to me, friends. The most awesome feature of Yahweh's house was this. For a time, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, this was the most holy place on earth. Some believe that Disneyland is the happiest place on earth. I believe happiness is connected to holiness, so I wonder about that. But this was the happiest and the holiest place on planet earth. Said differently, it was the closest thing to the Garden of Eden since the fall of man back in Genesis 3. This is how significant this place and this moment is in the history of man. Notice what, verse 1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. We drop down to verse 6. Now pay attention to the details because they matter. See the correlation between what we've seen in Revelation 21 and what is described here. He adorned the house with precious stones. Where have we seen that before? Revelation 21. The gold was gold from Parvium. It was the best gold that man could find, that man could make. He's talking about Solomon's construction of the temple. Notice verse 7. He also overlaid the house with gold. The beams, the thresholds, and its walls, and its doors. Gold, 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 gold. He carved cherubim, angels, on the walls. Now we're going to go into the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. Remember, the people could go a certain way. There was a court of the woman, the court of the man, then priest here. And then if you went into the inner sanctuary, only on one day could a high priest enter into the holiest place on earth. He would have to offer a sacrifice for himself before he offered a sacrifice for his people on the Day of Atonement. Why? Because it was the special dwelling place of holy, holy, holy God. It's a place you didn't play around in the temple. Certainly, you didn't play around when you went into this. So what was that room made out of, the Holy of Holies? Listen to the details. They all matter. Verse 8, he made the room of the Holy of Holies. Its length across the width of the house was 20 cubits, and the width, guess what, was 20 cubits. What shape is this? And guess what he overlaid it with? Gold, fine gold, not just gold, fine gold, amounting to, verse 8, 600 talents. That is 720,000 ounces of gold were needed. Verse 9, the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. Gold, 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 pure gold. He also overlaid the upper rooms with gold. Then he made two sculpted cherubim in the room of the Holy of Holies, and guess what he overlaid them with? Gold. So here, in summary, what do we have? We have this inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. It was shaped like a cube, and it was overlaid with gold, fine gold. Again, the details are profoundly important, for by the time you reach the eternal state in Revelation 21, the entire capital city of heaven becomes the sacred dwelling place of God and the Lamb. The whole city, the New Jerusalem, the capital city of heaven, is the Holy of Holies. The detail that is given to us in Revelation 21:16 is not coincidental. The city is laid out as a square, and we're told in verse 18 that the city was pure gold like clear glass, the best gold that man has ever seen. Now, some of you are saying, I'm waiting for the payoff. And the payoff is well worth the wait. So we have God in his grace, in his creation of the capital city of heaven, coming down and filling the entire city, not just a room, but the entire city. But the most amazing detail, friends, is what Revelation 21 verse 3 says. Remember, when John first saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, verse 3, remember the words that he heard. He heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. Remember, tabernacle, temple. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And he says, I can't believe it, but God himself, almighty, all glorious, infinitely beautiful, and holy, holy God, God himself shall be among them. That them, beloved, is us, if you belong to Christ. Friends, what was lost in the fall of man is now restored in the eternal state. And this is our inheritance in Christ. Some of you are still saying, well, I'm failing to appreciate the wonder of God in his fullness dwelling among people like us. And I figured that might be the case, so I need you to turn back with me to 1 Chronicles 13 for a moment. How amazing is it to think that God forever will dwell with his people, and that the entire city of God will be the Holy of Holies, and that all of us will have permanent access, not only to the city, but to the chief feature of the city, which is the presence of God. Friends, this is a blessing beyond measure. I cannot put into words to communicate to you the wonder of this promise and the glories of heaven. But we're reminded that in 1 Chronicles 13, David wanted to bring the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, back to Jerusalem. The Ark was the place of God's holy presence among his people. So they said, this is a great idea. Let's bring the Ark that represents the presence of God amongst his people. But in their joy and excitement of doing it, they forgot the specific provisions that God said, that when you move that holy object, it needs to be done a certain way. Verse 9, 1 Chronicles 13. When they came to the threshing floor of Shidon, okay, the ark is on the move. God, as it were, is on the move. Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The ark was, you know, this thing started tilting, you know, the communion table, you know, everybody, you know, this is way bigger than that. So he puts out his hand to embrace it. Verse 10, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. So he struck him down because he had put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. They had forgotten in the excitement of all that was happening just how holy God is. Verse 11, King David became angry. This is misplaced anger, psychologically explainable, but not biblically justifiable. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. Now, David's anger is going to quickly turn to holy fear. Verse 12, and David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I even bring the ark of God home to me? So David changed his plans and did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but took it outside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Friends, that's just the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence amongst his people. That's just a small measure of a symbol of God's presence among his people. Holy, holy, holy is this place, because holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And if they in the wrong way even touched it, that is our God. And this is why when we come to Revelation 21, friends, this should just thrill us and wow us and amaze us and move us, because the entire capital of city will be the dwelling place of God, and he shall dwell among his people forever. Let me change a line to a hymn to reflect the majesty of this description in Revelation 21. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, just dwell with me. That the one whose eyes are too pure to even look on evil, Habakkuk 1:13, would welcome justified sinners and call us friends and invite us into his presence forever. Beloved, apart from the gospel, this heavenly vision makes no sense at all. If God is who he claims to be, and he is, and if he is infinitely holy, then how can sinful man enter into the presence, let alone a relationship with God? That's the greatest dilemma since the fall of man in Genesis 3. It remains the greatest dilemma. And the solution remains the same, that the infinite holiness of God demands an atoning sacrifice for sin and perfect righteousness to become a covering for sinners. And that is exactly what God has provided in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, perhaps the clearest summary of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him who knew no sin, that is holy Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. How did that happen? That happened by way of imputation, that the worst of us was placed on him. And he bore our sins in his sinless body on the cross. And it says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes our sin, and that sin is covered and atoned for in that perfect sacrifice, but he also provides us with a robe of righteousness. He covers us with a garment of grace, so that we can have a relationship with him, not only in this life, but this is just a preview of the fullness of what will be our everyday experience in the holy city, which is the city of God, which is the new Jerusalem. The world today desperately needs to know, church, that there is no hope of heaven apart from Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, that no sinful man comes to the Father, what? But through me. So that means that if you stand here today, a sinner, condemned and unclean, that your only hope of eternal life and your only hope of a righteousness sufficient to be able to dwell with God in his presence forever, your only hope is in the Lord. Everything points back to Jesus, to the Lamb who is worthy, to the Lamb who came, to the Lamb who was slaughtered, to the Lamb who reigns. And so, the call of this text to those of you who come here today may be religious. Beloved, all the religious deeds in the world cannot make you righteous in the sight of God. Only Jesus' righteousness can provide you what you need. Only his blood can cover and atone that sin. Only his blood can provide forgiveness of sins. And so, how can you not run to Christ? He stands with open arms because his name, among many names, is Jesus, friend of sinners. But you must turn from your sin and you must run into his arms in faith alone. Some of you need to, this very moment, on this very day, receive this free gift of eternal life and salvation and all the benefits and all the glories of heaven that God has prepared for his people. Will you not come to him? What in this world is better than what has been described here in Revelation 21? For those of you who are already in Christ, in view of this so great a salvation, and in light of our massive, beautiful, and holy home, friends, how can we not give our all to Christ? He gave his life for us, but more than that, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. If Christ in his love for us demonstrates such a giving spirit, how can we withhold any good thing from him? How can we not give Jesus our best each and every day? Colossians 3:17 says we ought to. How can we not love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? How can we not make his kingdom the central focus of our lives? Friends, in view of this vision of heavenly glory, how can we ever serve him begrudgingly? How can we ever come into to worship him and worship him half-heartedly? To him who loved us, to him who gave his all for us, to him who has prepared so much for us to enjoy with him in his presence forever? How can we be stingy when an opportunity comes to give to God, to set our treasure in heaven? Finally, in view of this passage of Scripture, this vision that we've seen, this feature that we focused in on, friends, how can we not strive to be holy as he is holy? 1 Peter 1:15-16. Heaven is one of the most powerful motivations and incentives for living a spirit-filled life. That's not my word, that's God's word. For in Titus 2:11, this text says, listen, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing us salvation, but not only that, it also teaches us. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing us salvation and teaches us to do what? Negative and positive. Negatively, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and positively, it instructs us to live self-controlled, righteous, and holy lives in this present age. My friends, be prepared, because heaven is going to be heart-stoppingly holy. Let us pray. Holy Father, guide us safely home by your eternal light. Comfort us with your merciful presence in our darkest nights. And heaven, help us all to be holy as you are holy. For your glory and honor, we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. And all God's people said, amen.